Welcome back to our study on the Ten Commandments. Last week, we got into the actual commandments, and I hope that everyone had time to read through the Westminster supplemental materials throughout the week, which hopefully reinforced some of the things that we talked about in our lesson. One of the things that we all need to do is take a few minutes out of our busy days and actually meditate or muse or sometimes even think long and hard about what we read. Now, most of us probably take time to read God's Word each day, but do we really take the time to meditate on what we have read? Psalm 1 speaks to this as well as another 8 or 9 times in Psalm 119. And this word meditate is also translated in other places as imagine or utter or speak. Psalm 1 begins with this admonition. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's that word for meditate. So, I want to encourage you to take what you read each morning, for example, and then when God brings it to your mind throughout the day, just spend a few moments thinking about what you have read and what it means and how you can apply it specifically to your life. So, let's get right into our text this morning. Exodus 20, and we'll begin at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, our last lesson we discussed that idolatry was forbidden, for there is only one true and living God. And here we see in verse 4 of this passage that the second commandment, which we frequently just shorten to just the phrase, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And as a reminder, it's probably okay to shorten it to help with memorization. But today, we're going to look at the entire commandment so that we get the full meaning of what God intends us to know and to practice. In case you've already forgotten, it was only a few weeks ago during one of Art's lessons that he actually quoted the entire passage from memory. This is something that we all need to be able to do. Now, the word graven here means carved or fabricated. We are told specifically not to make such an item, even in the worship of the one true and living God. Anything which we would use to represent God would be an injustice. So we are not to utilize anything to represent Him and His worship. And He even mentions specifically not to use items that He has created, such as things in the heavens or on earth or in the water. How foolish to use something that was created when we have full access to the Creator Himself. The items that God prohibits in this verse encompasses everything, since God created everything. And in the strictest sense of the word, only God can truly create. Well, what about my woodworking or embroidery, you might ask? Did I not create that? Well, that kind of reminds me of a joke about the potter who was having a discussion with God and said he could create things just as well as God. And as the man reached down to grab a handful of dirt, God stopped him and replied, wait a minute, make your own dirt. Now, another reason not to use images in the worship of God is that it should be evident that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man, and therefore nothing could possibly represent him accurately. Isaiah 40:25 says this, to whom will ye then liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Or as the Westminster Catechism for Young Children asks in question 8, question, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. So anything we would use to try to represent God or point to God or even look at when worshiping God to remind us of God, etc., that would be an affront to His perfect nature and existence. I think it even possible to picture the Bible in a manner that would break the second commandment. What, you ask? Well, sometimes we reverence our particular Bible, or maybe even a version of the Bible, the KJV or the New American Standard or whatever, and we reference that Bible or that version of the Bible as God Himself without understanding that although these books do contain God's Word, and they are books, and although they can be considered infallible and errant and inerrant and trustworthy, but these books are not God. They are God's Word. And some would even reference their own chosen translation to the exclusion of all others. And I frequently had discussions with someone who did not take any other translation as accurate except for the King James Version. And even though I may have used only one word that was different, or maybe one word that was updated from the old King James language, it was discounted, and you had to reference that particular language, or it just wasn't Scripture. You know, looking back, he probably thought that Jesus spoke in Old English as well. But that is not to say that we do not take care of our own particular Bible and treat it properly and not use it as a coaster for our drinks, especially since it does contain God's holy word, but that it is not God. And although I do have a particular fondness for my first good leather Bible, it does not contain God any more than my current Bible. So, do not leave your Bibles in the back of the car window to bake out in the sun or to around the back porch to weather in the elements. Show respect. You know, we have rules for the treatment of the flag and how it's never to be put on the ground and such because it is used to represent the United States. And I think, you know, we should at least take that much care of our own Bibles. God is omnipresent. So He could never be contained inside a book, and we know that. But there should still be a proper amount of reverence shown for our English copy of what God had said and what was translated from the Greek and Hebrew languages. God's Word is an important document, but it should not even be on the radar when we think about God Himself. So what this commandment starts off with then is how we are not to worship God. We are not to use images as a help or as an enhancement to our worship. Over time, these images begin to take on a mystical, supernatural power, which takes away from God's proper reverence. Even today, the Catholic Church would try to defend their custom and say that while Catholics are sometimes accused of worshiping images in violation of the First Commandment, the Church says this is a misunderstanding. In the Church's opinion, the honor paid to sacred images is a respectful veneration and not the adoration due to God alone. This just shows how easy it is for the Church to be led astray when we begin to take liberties and to think for ourselves instead of using God's written word and the explicit commands found in it. This is why the regulative principle of worship is so critical for our understanding and practice. You know, the second commandment is all about worship, after all. And we, as sinful man, simply cannot think correctly anymore. You know, the Reformed community would say that the fall of mankind was total and that we are totally depraved in our thinking. Remember, think of the tea and tulip. Now, what that means is not that we are as depraved as we could be, but it does mean that we are depraved in every aspect of our thinking, which includes, firstly, how to come to know God, and later on, even how to properly worship God. We are fallen, created beings who absolutely cannot think on our own about such weighty matters as worshiping God. Isn't it a good thing that God has given to us in His Word what He wants when it comes to His worship? And it is when we think God's thoughts after Him that we remain in a safe position. You know, as a side note, John Kepler, who lived from 1571 to 1630, he was a key figure in the scientific community. He was a German Lutheran and mathematician and astrologer and astronomer, and he was also a professionally trained theologian. And he coined a phrase that became a motto that was adopted by many Christian scientists, indicating that scientific research and ideas and discovery were simply thinking God's thoughts after Him. And And he also believed that scientists must guard against the propensity to glorify their own minds instead of giving God the glory. So back to Exodus. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, and neither my praise to graven images. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then a little bit later in Romans, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So, no graven or carved images can be made, which includes anything with a likeness of anything in heaven or on earth or the sea. Well, the regulative principle guides us in our thinking. So, everything that is prohibited, that is not told specifically, that we're not told to use, is prohibited by the regulative principle. Verse 5 even says we're not to bow down to them nor serve them because God is jealous for his worship. And no worship is to be given to anyone or anything but him. One commentator mentions that while the first commandment covers idolatry in the sense of worshiping false gods, the second commandment forbids the false worshiping of gods, false worship of God using things. And notice how God prohibits the making of these images. And then he proceeds to go a step further and proclaims the serving of them is also prohibited. Well, why would God include this? Well, number one is because God is all wise, and he knows that if, or should we say once, these images are made, they will be used. And once used, they will eventually take more and more prominence until it is the very images themselves that are served and honored. Just like what the Catholics do today with their respectful veneration, as they call it. So, God does not want his worship spread out among images and icons, but is jealous for everything due to his holy name. Man is so easily deceived. We may start off with good intentions, but we quickly end up on the path to destruction. So, continuing on, what is the judgment on those who make and give honor to such graven images? The latter part of 5b says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The first question that came to my mind is, why would God punish the innocent children for the sins of the fathers? Is this right to do? And this is indeed a subject which I would like for us all to understand better. There are instances in Scripture where such punishments are given out by a holy and just God. Let's consider just a few of them. You remember that when David sinned by numbering the people, David himself was not punished, but a pestilence was sent, so that 70,000 men died. And King David cried out, I have sinned, but these sheep, what have they done? What about when Joshua made a league with the Gibeonites that they should not be destroyed with the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan? Saul instead sought to exterminate the Gibeonites, and in his zeal put many of them to death. This sin of Saul was not immediately dealt with by God. But in the days of David, there was a famine, and God declared that it was a judgment on account of Saul's sin in slaying the Gibeonites. Seven of Saul's sons were also delivered to the Gibeonites and hung up in Gibeah. What about David's sins of adultery and murder? Nathan speaks to the king, "Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So as you can see, it's not uncommon for the direct seed and sometimes the following generations to be punished for the sins of their fathers. And I want to touch on this just a little bit more in a minute, but I wanted to say that I do not think that this verse in Exodus is limited to just our direct seed, but also those generations that follow. Once such a thing as false worship is instituted in a society or a community, it is followed not only by those who instituted the practice and their immediate children, but also the younger generations that follow. God says that those who continue the practice and do such things hate Him. These younger ones, and they grow up learning the practice, which God has specifically forbidden. Consider the Reformation. How many years did it take, and how bad did it get before Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others began to see that the church had left off true worship in the search for a more sensual or appealing to the senses type of worship? Note, however, that Calvin was the driving force behind getting rid of all the icons, and while Luther, however, was much more tolerant. The second commandment, and images in particular, versus images used for worship, can be a very wide and sometimes hotly debated subject. And I think that the second commandment is speaking to images of God and images which are used in worship. I do not see the second commandment's application being used to make art or sculptures unlawful, as some have thought so in their zeal to keep the second commandment. As Protestants, however, we would probably all find ourselves more in agreement with Calvin's view rather than against it. Calvin's view was that we believe it wrong that God should be represented by a visible appearance because He Himself has forbidden it. And it cannot be done without some defacing of His glory. That's taken from Calvin's Institutes. Calvin had no objection to sculpture and paintings in themselves, and he recognized them to be gifts from God and legitimate in their own proper spheres. But he strongly objected to their use in the realm of religious worship and teaching. Calvin argues that visual representations were allowable with respect to creation, but not with respect to God. Therefore, it remains that only those things are to be sculptured or painted which the eyes are capable of seeing. Let not God's majesty, which is far above the perception of the eyes, be debased through unseemly representations. Now, there were many things wrong with the church at the time of the Reformation, especially concerning the gospel itself, but it did not get this way overnight. Icons specifically had been ingrained into regular practice, and it would take an act of God, literally, to deliver the church from such errors. Scripture is filled with examples, even from Israel herself. Consider Aaron's golden calf. You know, sometimes I think that we do not give thanks to God enough for what a blessing the Reformation was and continues to be. So, when we see how the curse is extended into several generations, we must not think God unjust, but rather how flippantly man entered into the practice, knowing that judgment would follow even upon their own children and grandchildren. Once this path, this idolatry, this use in images for the worship of God is chosen, many will suffer as the practice takes root. Look at where the Catholic Church is today in the years and years of disobedience that followed. Falsely worshiping God does not just harm those who institute it, but has lingering effects on those who follow. Exodus verse 6, chapter 20. and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So what are the blessings for those who love God and keep his commandments? Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Lest we view God as the one who will judge quickly but show mercy slowly, we are given the differences in this last portion of the second commandment. His judgment is to the third and fourth generations, while his mercy extends to 1,000 generations. Note that the word generations here is implied and even included in many of the versions. And also note that God does not state in the earlier warning that his judgment extends to the innocent, as if there were any people who were actually innocent. But it does not say that the punishment is eternal in nature. Now, although those who do worship false gods would be punished eternally unless God grants them repentance, but the mercy here spoken of is for those who love God and obey his commands. And I would be remiss to leave out this last and very precious truth, that the Gospel of John even uses similar language when describing those whom God has had mercy upon and continue to love him. In John 14:15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it is one way to know whether or not you truly love God and obey his commands, or hate him and worship him as you see fit. You know, in closing our lesson today, it's clear that God seeks true worshipers, and that we must worship him correctly. We must worship him in the manner that he desires. We must worship him in only the manner he desires. John 4:23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So what is it about man's nature that we think we know better than everyone else? We even presume to know God's mind about how he wants to be worshipped. May God have mercy upon us as we love him and worship him as he commands. And may we remember this second commandment and meditate upon it for our edification and for his glory. So, just to give you a few things to contemplate or meditate over the next week as you go about your daily walk, let's start with some easy ones. Is it ever okay to depict God? Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Is it ever okay to depict Jesus? What about the body that Jesus used for his incarnation? What if we had an actual picture of Christ during his time on the earth? He has that same body now in heaven. Would that totally accurate picture be acceptable? You know, could we maybe carry it in our billfold but not use it for worship? What about, could we use stick figures, or maybe just shining clouds to teach young kids about God? And what if we just see these things in our mind but don't actually make them? When someone is talking about one of Jesus' miracles, who or what do you see in your mind? And how can we train ourselves to think correctly concerning images of God? It is by the intake and the meditation upon God's holy word. So as you think about some of these challenging questions, it'll force you to think through the application of God's second commandment. So in closing, when God says in the second commandment to make no graven images, it means more than just don't work at the idol factory. We have to be able to worship God in all his splendor, and anything that detracts from his glory or honor or majesty is wrong. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Thank you.